First of all, Sister Janice and I would like to mention how glad we are to be here. We apologize, this has not been an annual pilgrimage for us. The last time we were here was 2002. But we're glad to be back, and we bring you much love from your brethren in Orlando, Florida. The nation of Israel, as part of the law, was instructed to celebrate three feasts to the Lord. And we're told about it in many places in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, but we want to read from Exodus, the 23rd chapter, and verse 14. Three times a year shall you celebrate a feast to me. You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread as I commanded you, at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. And also you should observe the feast of the harvest, of the first fruits of your labors, for which you sow in the field, also the feast of the ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in the fruit of your labors from the field. Three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord God. What was a feast? The English word is translated from Strong's number H2287. Chagang, I think, is the pronunciation for it. It means to move in a circle. That is specifically to march in a sacred procession, to observe a festival, or by implication, to be giddy. The feast was a celebration. Now we notice that the instruction whether the feasts were unto the Lord, meaning they were designed to recognize God's past blessing upon the nation of Israel and to recognize their dependence upon God going forward. In fact, this is brought to our attention in Exodus, the 34th chapter, verses 23 and 24, where we see these words. Three times a year, all of your males are to appear before the Lord God of Israel. For I will drive out nations before you and enlarge your borders, and no man shall covet your land when you go up three times a year to appear before the Lord your God. Israel's continued success and blessing by the Lord as a nation was dependent on their faithfulness in keeping these feasts. Now we notice two things else about these feasts, particularly the Feast of Unleavened Bread. First of all, we were told that first, none shall appear before the Lord empty-handed. We find this sort of elaborated in our minds in Deuteronomy, the 16th chapter, verses 16 and 17. Three times in a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses. At the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. So all were to return to the Lord as they were able, according to the blessing that the Lord had given to them. This would show their appreciation for God's great blessings to them. And second of all, it mentions that all the males were to appear before the Lord. Why do you think there was this gender distinction? Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown gives us a suggestion. They say no command was laid upon the woman to undertake the journey, the pilgrimage, partly from their weakness, for the gender, and also partly due to domestic cares. But the men were required to appear, really as not just individuals, but as representatives of their families, and to show not only their appreciation, but also the appreciation of their families for God's great blessings to them. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread was introduced when God instructed Moses about keeping the Passover in Exodus 12, beginning with verse 17. It says, you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. 7 days there shall be no, 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses. For whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he's an alien or native of the land. You shall not eat anything leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread. Now, we mentioned earlier that these three feasts were commemorating God's blessings to the nation. What blessing did the Feast of Unleavened Bread commemorate? Israel's deliverance from the bondage in Egypt, and hence their birth as a nation. And the Lord mentioned this in verse 17 of Exodus 12 that we just quoted. You shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this very day I brought your host out of the land of Egypt. And we find it also confirmed in Exodus, the 34th chapter, in verse 18, where he says, for 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread as I commanded you at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in the month of Abib you came out of Egypt. What were the features of this particular feast? Well, the Passover took place on the 14th of Nisan, but beginning on the 15th, immediately following the Passover, was the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's confirmed for us in Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, verses 5 and 6. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. Then on the 15th of the same month, there is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And the feast ended 7 days later, as we read in verse 6, for 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. So, we find this confirmed for us in Exodus chapters 12, 13, 23, 34, Numbers 28, and Deuteronomy 16. And so the feast ended on the 21st of Nisan and was 7 days long. You know, the close connection between the memorial gives us an insight of what this feast pictured. You know, we read in Leviticus 23, verse 6, that it immediately followed the Passover. And Brother Russell brings to our attention that since the Passover represents the gospel age and the passing over of the church of the firstborn, he makes a suggestion what the feast must represent. He says in reprint 1800, he says, considering Israel is its typical character and their deliverance from Egyptian bondage as a type of the deliverance of the world from the bondage of sin and death, this feast is seen to be a type of the world's proper condition in the millennial age. So he is suggesting that the feast represents the millennial kingdom of Christ. And Brother Russell continues in reprint 1800 by saying, having through Christ experienced the great deliverance from the present bondage of sin and death and the great time of trouble, it will be required of all that they put away the leaven of sin, and in grateful remembrance of their deliverance, keep the feast, rejoicing in and partaking of the good things of God, not with the leaven of selfishness, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He adds in reprint 21:15, we Christians, however, do not celebrate the Passover week. That will find its antitype by and by when the glory of the kingdom shall be enjoyed. We celebrate the 14th, a day of which the Jew takes little or no account. However, when we went looking on this subject in the writings of Brother Frank Shalhoub, we found a slightly different or additional perspective on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For he suggested that there were really two fulfillments, one during the gospel age, applicable to us now, and one during the millennial age. He says in his book of Exodus on page 62 that the primary application was the 7 days pictured the gospel age. Jesus was sacrificed at the beginning of the gospel. He quotes from 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verses 7 and 8, saying, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity of truth. The seven-day feast pictures the whole gospel age, all seven stages of it. For the second fulfillment, he says, is the Israelites represent the world of mankind. There will be a feast of unleavened bread in the kingdom age as well. And Christ will be the instructor and the bread of heaven for the world. Now we can see why there was a feast of unleavened bread. 7 days they were to eat unleavened bread. 7 days there was to be no leaven in their house. And the penalty was being cut off for the whole house of Israel. Now there was a practical reason for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Israel had to be ready to leave Egypt, and so they couldn't wait for their bread to rise. And the unleavened bread was also to remind them of their affliction in Egypt. As the Lord told Moses in Deuteronomy, the 16th chapter, in verse 3, he called the unleavened bread the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste. Spiritually, though, the unleavened bread pictured the pure word of truth that all would have to partake of to gain life. You know, just as the unleavened bread pictures the truth that the church of the firstborn, that what we feast on during the gospel age, it also pictures the pure truth that Israel and the world of mankind will feast on during Christ's earthly kingdom. You know, in considering the moral, what is the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5:8, he says, let us celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity of truth. And that same principle holds for Israel and all mankind in Christ's kingdom. Prophet Zephaniah tells us that in those days, in that kingdom, then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. You know, in Christ's earthly kingdom, we're told in Isaiah 29, verse 18, that on that day the deaf will hear the words of the book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see. Prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 25:7, that our Lord will swallow up even the veil of ignorance and superstition that is stretched over all peoples. And once their eyes see the glory of the Lord and the provisions he's made for them, they will rejoice. It will be a feast. It will be a festival to them, as we're told in Isaiah 25 and verse 9. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God, whom we have waited for, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Now, the feast featured two convocations or holy assemblies, as we're told in Exodus 12, verse 16. On the first day you shall have a holy feast, and another a holy assembly on the seventh day, and no work shall be done on them, except what must be eaten by every person that alone may be prepared for you. And we find this confirmed also for us in Leviticus and Numbers. You know, no work was to be done during these assemblies. What might be a picture? Brother Fry, in his notes on the Passover and the memorial, says, a holy convocation is a coming together for the purpose of honoring Jehovah, the God of their deliverance. And when the only semblance of work to be done would be the feasting upon the unleavened bread. To the church, those two holy assemblies would be Pentecost and the marriage of the Lamb, the time when the church first began to feast on the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, and the marriage when the church is complete and they're gathered together in festal assembly with their Lord and their bridegroom. To the nation of Israel and mankind, the two assemblies would be the inauguration of the new covenant, when it begins to feast on the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And the second gathering would be when it's referred to, the sheep of the parable of the sheep and the goats, when they inherit the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. And the sacrifices of that feast, the two bullocks and the ram and the seven lambs and the goat for a sin offering, shown to us in Numbers, the 28th chapter, they picture the sacrifices of Jesus and the Christ had embodied, and the church during the Gospel Age. And while those sacrifices take place during the Gospel Age, they will be a testimony of faithfulness and obedience to Israel and mankind in the kingdom that they will need to learn from and apply if they would gain life. And so in conclusion, we favor this idea that there are two fulfillments of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. To the church during the Gospel Age, to the Israel and mankind, to the Millennial Age. And the fact that Israel, not just the firstborn, but Israel, all Israel had to partake of the unleavened bread for 7 days, and all were in jeopardy of being cut off if they ate anything leavened, persuades us really of this twofold application of the feast. All have to eat the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth to gain life, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:8. Therefore, let us keep the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And now we'll turn the program over to Brother Mike Inslee.
Thank you, Brother Ernie. Sister Kathy and I are delighted to be here. I was able to attend last year and miss this convention very much. The Feast of Weeks. You know, when Brother Blackburn contacted me and told me about this session in the convention, he asked me what my personal preference might be as to which of these feasts I would like to talk about. And I picked the Feast of Weeks, quite frankly, because I knew absolutely nothing about it. The unleavened bread we're familiar with because we talked about that at Memorial Time. And the Feast of Booths I had done a study on some years ago. But the Feast of Weeks, what was that? You know, sometimes studies are a little like going places. It's almost a little more fun if you've never been there before. So the Feast of Weeks kind of appealed to me for that reason. I knew that it had something to do with Pentecost. And that was correct. It does. And we'll talk about that a little bit more later. But one of the first things I discovered about the Feast of Weeks was, is the primary reason for it amongst the Israelites was to commemorate and rejoice over the wheat harvest. Now, I don't know how many of you know it, but I just happen to be a wheat farmer. It's kind of funny how the Lord's providential overruling works sometimes. I instantly had a personal connection to this study because it had to do with wheat, and that's what I do for a living. Let's go back to the 16th chapter of Deuteronomy. That is quoted in the program, but let's read the part that deals specifically with the Feast of Weeks. That begins with the 9th verse. This is Deuteronomy, the 16th chapter, beginning at verse 9. You shall count 7 weeks for yourselves. You shall begin to count 7 weeks from the time that you begin to put the sickle to the standing grain. And this would be barley, by the way. Then you shall celebrate the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with a tribute of a freewill offering of your hand, which you shall give just as the Lord your God blesses you. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter and your male and your female servants and the Levite who is in your town and the stranger and the orphan and the widow who are in your midst in the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name. I always think it's remarkable when the Lord commands us to rejoice. There's a reason for that here because wheat, almost universally, is symbolic of the church. And we're to be rejoicing Christians. And so here, when they got together for this festival of weeks, he specifically tells them to rejoice. So if you're having a bad day, get over it. We're going to rejoice here. The Feast of Weeks is still observed by devout Jews the world over. It is called Shabbat, which is Hebrew for weeks. And amongst the Jews, Shabbat has a double significance. It celebrates the all-important wheat harvest, as we see in Exodus, the 34th chapter, verse 22, where it says, "And you must celebrate the Feast of Harvest," which is the same thing, "with the first crop of the wheat harvest, and celebrate the festival of final harvest at the end of the harvest season," which is actually during the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, which we will hear about a little later. The other thing that the Feast of Weeks commemorated was the giving of the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, because it is thought that that happened approximately, well, I shouldn't say approximately, the Jews believe that it happened on exactly the day of the Shabbat, is when Moses went up on the mountain and came down with the Ten Commandments. Of course, that is recorded for us beginning in the 19th chapter of Exodus. And it does sound pretty exact. It says, in the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day, they came out into the wilderness of Sinai. I was unable to find scriptures that just pin it down to the day, but the Jews traditionally celebrate the giving of the law on Shabbat. This timing it gives us in the ninth verse I find interesting, especially as a farmer. You shall count 7 weeks for yourselves. You shall begin the count when you first put the sickle to the standing grain. Well, the thing that's kind of interesting about that is some years are different. If you have a wet year, the crop gets ripe a lot way later than you do if you have a dry year. But that's the way it's put forth. And as time went on, I think Shabbat was celebrated that exactly 50 days after Passover. The grain is harvested when it gets ripe. And of course, the first grain that gets ripe is the barley. And so in time of the Passover, when the priest had the wave offering of the grain, that was a sheaf. And it was barley. But later on, they have the wheat harvest. And the wheat harvest is, well, wheat's more valuable than barley. It makes a better loaf of bread. It still is. Of course, the barley that we raise is livestock feed, so it naturally has quite a bit less value than product that is raised for human consumption. But the thing about harvest, and I'm not sure if you all realize it or not, you know, every small business, time is money, is the old saying. And it works on all businesses. If you have a trucking concern, you want to get this job done fast, so you can get down the road and get to another. And the more you can get done, the more you make. With harvest, there's a little bit of an extra on that. Because standing grain that gets rained on loses an immense part of its value. Think about it. Wheat is a seed. Okay, what does a seed do? You take a seed, you put it in the ground, you water it, it sprouts and makes a plant. Well, what happens if you get water on that seed when it's still in the head and it hasn't got down the ground yet? What happens to it? Well, the seed thinks it's in the ground. It thinks it's supposed to sprout, so that's what it does. And when it does, the chemical component of all the ingredients in that kernel change, and they're not good for what you normally use it for it anymore. There's such a thing as sprouted bread, I realize, but it's different. And so grain that's been rained on enough to sprout loses an immense part of its value. That's why farmers have almost a frantic urgency to get the crop in. Once it turns ripe, kind of the old joke about a farmer sits around all year long and watches a crop grow, and if it's not harvested the day before it gets ripe, he's mad. And that's really quite true. We'll kind of push it a little bit. Sometimes we'll harvest a little before it's really ready. You know, there's a lot of different celebrations in the Old Testament that involve the grain harvest. And part of the Shabbat celebration is they would have an all-night Torah study. And oftentimes, when they do that, they study the book of Ruth. In fact, sometimes they'll read the entire book of Ruth. And the reason for that is quite obvious. When you look at the book of Ruth, when Naomi comes back with her daughter-in-law, Ruth, it's barley harvest. Let's look at Ruth, the first chapter, verse 22. So Naomi returned with Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. So when they got to Bethlehem, they were harvesting barley, so it would have been in April sometime. And that's something else I want to point out. You know, harvest in the Holy Land begins in April and runs through about the first week in June. Now, we just got done with our barley, wheat harvest about 2 weeks ago. So you might wonder, why is this so much later? It has to do with latitude. Jerusalem is about the same latitude as Phoenix, Arizona. And so it's a lot earlier than where we are. In the United States, the wheat harvest begins in Texas, which is about the same as Phoenix, and works its way north as time goes on. In fact, when you get to the Canadian border, it's later than we are now. Brian Jakubowski used to be a wheat farmer, and Ben Seawalk, their harvest hasn't begun yet. It has to do with how far north it is. And in the southern hemisphere, it's just the opposite, of course. The wheat harvest begins the closer you are to the equator. But like if you're in Australia, if you're harvesting wheat in Queensland, you're going to be earlier than you are if you're in the southern part of the country. Well, anyway, in Ruth, I think we're getting a little bit behind schedule here. I think we'll jump to Deuteronomy again. This is the Deuteronomy the 16th. We'll go to the 16th verse. 3 times in the year your male shall appear before the Lord, and they shall not appear empty-handed. Now, Brother Ernie talked about the unleavened bread, but in the Feast of Tabernacles, it's a little different. They weren't to appear empty-handed. But was there anything specific they were supposed to come with? Actually, as it turns out, there was. Let's go to Deuteronomy, the 23rd chapter, and we'll begin with the 15th verse. Deuteronomy, the 23rd chapter. Actually, we've already read that. Let's go down to the 17th verse. You shall bring in from the dwelling places 2 loaves of bread from the wave offering, made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be fine flour, baked with leaven, as first fruits to the Lord. So at Passover time, there was a sheaf offering that was waved before the Lord. But in the Feast of Weeks, it wasn't a sheaf. It was 2 loaves of bread. It was made with wheat, and it was made with leaven. It's kind of interesting because at Passover time, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Lord is so specific, you shall not eat leaven. You needed to clean all the leaven out of your houses. You needed to get completely free of it. Here it specifically tells them to bake these 2 loaves with leaven. Why would that be? Brother Russell in Reprint 2271 has a suggestion. He says that that the unleavened bread of the Passover season was symbolic of Christ. Leaven is a symbol of sin. Christ was sinless. Now, the wheat and the Feast of Weeks, we think, was more of a symbol of the church. And we, at this point in time, are in earthen vessels. We are inflicted with sin. And that's what this leaven is picturing. I think the loaves have something to do with it too. You know, in the memorials, or in the Passover season, they waved the loaf, or the sheaf, and that was a symbol of purity. But in the Feast of Weeks, it was 2 loaves of bread. When you take a loaf of bread, it's a lot different than a sheaf. The kernels have been crushed. They've been mixed. They've had leaven added to them. They've been kneaded. They've been left to stand, to rise. And finally, they're put into the oven and roasted. Don't you think that's a beautiful picture of the church? And that's kind of what we go through. It's all those things. We're crushed as individual kernels. We are in the part of the one loaf. We're roasted in the fire. And all of this happens in earthen vessels with the leaven of sin that we fight against constantly. Paul talks about this condition in Romans, the 7th chapter, verse 18. How are we doing here? We've got a little time. This is Romans, the 7th chapter, verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present in me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. Paul was constantly battling with his flesh, and we do too. But the unleavened bread of the Passover season was different. That represented Christ. As Jesus said in the 26th verse, verse 26 of Matthew. Matthew 26:26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples saying, take, eat, this is my body. So the unleavened bread was a picture of our Lord. The Lord was not contaminated with sin. Hebrews the 7th chapter, verse 26. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Well, by New Testament times, the Feast of Weeks had been referred to as Pentecost, and that was because of the 50 days that passed between the Passover and when the Feast of Weeks was commemorated. And, of course, when we think of Pentecost, I don't know about you, but I don't think of Feast of Weeks. What I think of is Acts, the second chapter, verse 1. And we're running out of time, so I'm not going to read it. But you know what it is. We're talking about when God gave the Holy Spirit to the church. I just think it's such a beautiful picture. Wheat symbolizes the church, the followers, those who follow Christ. And God chose this day that for centuries the nation of Israel had had the people celebrate the wheat harvest to give His Holy Spirit to His church. I just think that's such a beautiful picture. Jesus said, "But I tell you the truth, it is of your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you." All these times and seasons were exact. And the Holy Spirit came upon the church exactly when God saw that it was appropriate that that happened. Well, I would like to close shifting gears here just a little bit. I mentioned before that part of the celebration that the Jews celebrated was of Moses receiving the Ten Commandments. I think it's interesting that before our Lord left us, He gave us a commandment. And that is recorded in John the 13th chapter, beginning at verse 34. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this all men shall know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So that is our commandment. Our commandment is the commandment of love. And with that, I'd like to introduce Brother Mike Schilling, who will speak to us on the Feast of Tabernacles.
Thank you so much, brethren, for inviting me to speak. I have not spoken since 2011. So I'm looking forward to delivering my message. As has been announced, my particular portion of this symposium is on the Festival of Tabernacles, also known as Sukkot in Hebrew. And when Brother Byron had sent us the email originally, I actually chose this one because I work at a clinic where at one time our medical director was Orthodox Jewish. And he actually invited me to participate in this ceremony back in 2013. So I have actually been in a modern-day Jewish tabernacle that they built as part of their house and was able to participate in that festival. So the actual Festival of Tabernacles also goes by three other names, as shown here on the slide. It's known as the Festival of Booths, as recorded in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 42 and 43. It's referred to as the Festival of Ingathering in Exodus chapter 34, verse 22. And then it's also known as the Festival of Jehovah in Leviticus 23, 39. And then our particular theme text for this symposium is based on Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16, but specifically, the order of service, as it were, for the Festival of Booths is actually begins in verse 13, which says, "The Festival of Booths you should celebrate for yourself 7 days when you make an ingathering from your threshing floor and your oil and wine press. And you must rejoice during your festival, you and your son and your daughter and your manslave and your slave girl and the Levite and the alien resident and the fatherless boy, and the widow, who are inside your gates. 7 days you will celebrate the festival to Jehovah your God in the place that Jehovah will choose, because Jehovah your God will bless you in all your produce and in every deed of your hand, and you must become nothing but joyful." And then we have the key verse here in verse 16. "Three times in the year, every male of yours should appear before Jehovah your God in the place that he will choose, in the festival of the unfermented cakes, and in the festival of the weeks, and in the festival of booths, and none should appear before Jehovah empty-handed. In verse 17, the gift of each one's hand should be a proportion to the blessing of Jehovah your God that he has given you. So, with respect to the observance instructions, as been mentioned already, we've been quoting from, in the other presentations, from Leviticus chapter 23. Specifically for the festival of booths, it's found in verses 34 through 43. But it's also recorded in Numbers chapter 29, verses 12 through 38, as well as what I just read, Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 13 through 15. Now, the origins of it are pretty interesting here, because originally, it's focusing on the agricultural origins. So that's why it's mentioned here that the origins of the Festival of Tabernacles are both agricultural and historical. So agriculturally, the Festival of Tabernacles is a harvest festival that celebrates the gathering of the harvest, as recorded in Exodus chapter 34, verse 22, which says, "And you will carry on your festival of weeks with the first ripe fruits of the wheat harvest and the festival of ingathering at the turn of the year." Historically, the Festival of Tabernacles commemorates the 40-year period during which the Israelites wandered in the desert, living in temporary shelters known as booths, as recorded in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 42 and 43, verses 42 saying, It is in booths you should dwell 7 days. All the natives in Israel should dwell in the booths, and verse 43, in order that your generations may know that it was in the booths that I made the sons of Israel to dwell when I was bringing them out of the land of Egypt. I am Jehovah, your God. Now, the other thing that we have to go over here is with regard to the booth construction itself. So, in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 40, the Israelites were commanded to use the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and the willows of the brook, known as the four species, in the construction of the booths. And then there's a slightly different order of the four species in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 15, where it says, "In the days of Ezra, olive branches, pine branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of thick trees were used to make the booths." This is what has led some commentators to think that the verses were actually referring to what the Israelites were to carry in their hands during the celebration of the festival than what it was actually the booth was made out of. But it would seem then that we, as you'll see, and as we'll see in this presentation, that that was a later development of them actually carrying representations of the four species in their hands. So here's just a representative diagram that I found on the internet to give an idea of possibly what the booth would have looked like in ancient times during the time of Israel, showing them actually building the booth. The materials themselves were very specific, as I mentioned already, and that if they did not follow those instructions, there were penalties for not doing that. Now, as I mentioned also, I had the privilege of being able to actually be in a modern-day booth. So with regard to the modern-day constructions, the rules are not as strict. So the booth can be constructed of any material, such as wood, canvas, aluminum siding, sheets, etc. In fact, I was talking to the doctor that I share an office with, who's conservative Jewish, and she said that they can order them online now, and they can actually, you know, pick out exactly what they want to make it as easy as possible. The walls can be freestanding or include the sides of a building or porch. The roof, however, must still be of organic material, such as leafy tree overgrowth, mats, or palm fronds. And the interior itself usually contains hanging decorations of the four species as well as other attractive artwork. And this latter bullet is what I actually saw in the booth that I was when I was part of that actual celebration. And here is a representation possibly of a modern booth I found on the internet showing that built it right in their backyard. Now, as already has been mentioned too, is that this particular festival was linked specifically to the agricultural harvest. And so if we look here specifically at this diagram here, you'll notice that It's in the month of Tishrei, which is now the seventh month. After the Exodus, Nisan and Tishrei swapped, because Nisan used to be the seventh month and Tishrei was the first. So after the Exodus, in the sacred calendar, Nisan became the first month, and Tishrei became the seventh. So we see there that only 5 days before the Festival of Booths celebration was the Day of Atonement. That was on Tishrei 10. So the Israelites were already in a religious frame of mind, a joyous frame of mind, if you will, when it came time to actually celebrate the Festival of Booths, which lasted for 7 days, Tishrei 15 through Tishrei 21, and then it ended on the 22nd with what has been mentioned already, a holy convocation or a Sabbath-type celebration. It began with a holy convocation on the first day, on the 15th, and it ended with a holy convocation where no work was to be performed on the 22nd of Tishrei. So during this time, according to Leviticus chapter 3, verses 42 through 43, the Israelites were to live in the booths during the 7 days of the festival, eating their meals and sleeping in them. As I mentioned already, the first day was a holy convocation in which no secular work was to be done, and the same was true with the eighth day. The other thing that is mentioned also when we read the verses in Deuteronomy 16:16 is that all the able-bodied male members of the congregation were not legally exempt from it. Who were not legally exempt from it were to appear in the place of the national sanctuary as on the Passover and Pentecost, meaning they all had to come to Jerusalem. Also in verse 17, which we also read, the Israelites were commanded not to appear before the Lord empty, but everyone shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee. Continuing with the manner of celebration, the number of sacrifices offered during this festival was greater than at any other festival of the year. In addition to the regular daily sacrifice of 2 male lambs, special sacrifices were prescribed for each day of the festival. The first day included 13 bullocks, 2 rams, and 14 male lambs for a burnt offering, and 1 additional kid or goat for a sin offering, along with the appropriate meat and drink offerings of grain and wine, as mentioned in Numbers chapter 29, verses 13 through 16. Now, Alfred Edersheim, in his book, The Temple, actually had some interesting observations with regard to these sacrifices. Says, compared to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the number of rams and lambs is double. The bullocks number is fivefold. In other words, there were 5 times more bullocks sacrificed during the Festival of Booths than at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So it was only 14 during the Passover week and 70 during the Feast of Tabernacles. The number of burnt offerings, whether taking each kind by itself or all of them together, is always divisible by the sacred number 7. 70 bullocks plus 14 rams plus 98 lambs in total during that entire week equals 182 sacrifices, which is divisible by 7, 26 times 7. Also, the meat offerings. 336 tenths of an ephah of flour for the meat offering is 48 times 7. And it mentions here is that in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the number 7 appears only in its number of days. In the Feast of Pentecost, it's actually the period of its observance, which is 7 times 7 or 49 days after Passover. Whereas the Feast of Tabernacles lasted 7 days, took place on the 7th month when it was at its height, and the number 7 is also impressed in its sacrifices. So that's some interesting details from Alfred Edersheim's book, The Temple. Continuing on, here's another interesting fact. Each day thereafter, the number of bullocks was reduced by 1, until on the last day, the offering was 7 bullocks, 2 rams, and 14 male lambs for a burnt offering, and a kid or a goat for a sin offering. On the 8th day, a bullock, a ram, and 7 male lambs were presented as a burnt offering, along with grain and drink offerings, as well as the goat as a sin offering. And in Sabbath years, the law was read to all the people during the festival, as recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 10 through 13. Then we have some later developments. sacraments. As I mentioned earlier, after the Babylonian captivity, the people carrying willow branches in their hands marched around the temple altar of burnt offering once each day, singing, "Save now, we beseech thee, O Jehovah. O Jehovah, we beseech thee, send now prosperity," based on Psalm 118:25. They did that once each day and seven times on the seventh day. Also daily, a priest brought to the temple a golden vessel filled with water from the pool of Siloam to the chanting of the words of Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3. "Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation." And then this would be mixed with sacrificial wine, and the water was then poured into a basin that led to the base of the altar, which then flowed down to the Kidron Valley. It was also during this festival that Jesus stood up and offered himself as the water of life, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, from within him shall flow rivers of living water," based on John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38. And this was apparently in reference to the custom of pouring out a drink offering of water during the festival, thereby impressing upon those assembled that what he was saying was shocking, to say the least, and drew their attention. Other later developments is at the close of the fifth of Tishri and the beginning of the 16th, and for the five succeeding nights, immense lamps were lit atop two lofty pillars that had been erected in the court of the women. Meanwhile, on the steps of the temple court, Levites sang psalms accompanied by instrumental music. Okay. So, once again, Alfred Edersheim, in his book, The Temple, quotes from the Mishnah, which records which psalms were sung. So day one, it was Psalm 105, day two, Psalm 29, day three, Psalm 50 from verse 16 onward, day four, Psalm 94 from verse 16, day five, Psalm 94 from verse 8, day six, Psalm 81 from verse 6, and day seven, Psalm 82 from verse 5. And here is a painting that is from the Temple Institute in Jerusalem, and this is representative of the festive water offering, to give you an idea of those fires that were lit atop those pillars in the court of the women, as you can see the women gathered there in the picture. Well, what about its antitypical significance? Interestingly enough, in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 16 through 19, the Feast of Tabernacles is the only one of the three that is mentioned as being observed in the Kingdom Age. So if we take a look at that quickly, Zechariah chapter 14, verses 16 through 19, it says, "And it must occur that as regards everyone who is left remaining out of all the nations that are coming against Jerusalem, they must also go up from year to year to bow down to the king, Jehovah of armies, and to celebrate the festival of the booths. And it must occur that as regards anyone that does not come up out of the families of the earth to Jerusalem to bow down to the king, Jehovah of armies, even upon them no pouring rain will occur. And if the family of Egypt itself does not come up and does not actually enter, upon them also there shall be none. The scourge will occur with which Jehovah scourges the nations that do not come up to celebrate the festival of booths." So the answer to the question is, well, why is this particular festival the one that we are told that in the Kingdom Age the Gentiles, or the world of mankind, are going to have to celebrate? Well, the answer is, it's the only one that currently is unfulfilled typically. And it's the only one which will be in process of fulfillment by the kingdom itself. So if we continue on, we'll see how that is. This is taken from Jameson Fawcett Brown's commentary on these particular verses. It says, "The Feast of Tabernacles will be commemorative of the Jews' sojourn, not merely 40 years in the wilderness, but for almost 2,000 years of their dispersion. To the Gentile, it will be significant of perfected salvation after past wanderings in a moral wilderness, as it originally commemorated the ingathering of the harvest." And then in his commentary, he quotes from another commentator by the name of Thomas Verner Moore, "The seed time of tears shall then have issued in the harvest of joy," which I thought was very quaint, very appropriate way of putting that. some other antitypical significance, as we are already familiar with. Israel typifies the world of mankind during the millennium and ages to come. The bullocks of the burnt offering are typical of the priesthood, head and body, who are dedicated to doing the will of God. The rams and lambs of the burnt offering are representative of the church, which follows the Lamb Jesus whithersoever he goes. And then quoting from Tabernacle Shadows, page 94, the burnt offerings, being free will offerings, represent the love and appreciation of mankind for what God has done for them. They show this love and appreciation through consecration. Consecration will be required of mankind during the millennium. And then Brother Fry also, in his book Notes on the Tabernacle, offers some other possible antitypical significance. The decreasing of the number of bullocks offered on each day demonstrates the change in love from being one of exuberance at the beginning to a more sedate behavior by the end. The fact that the number of rams and lambs remain unchanged throughout reflects the deeper aspects of love and appreciation which continue onward despite trials and tribulations. The death of mankind's bullocks during the millennium will signify the completeness of their consecration as opposed to that of the churches, which represents the death of their humanity. Continuing on, the rams and lambs may also represent the lamb-like disposition of meekness and lowliness that will be demonstrated by mankind during the millennium. And in harmony with this is a quote from John chapter 10, verse 16. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Now to conclude, and this is something that I was not aware of, some of the sources I actually consulted were Jewish, and they actually made a linkage between the United States Thanksgiving celebration, as originally done, as along with the Festival of Booths. Because some historians have pointed out that the original Thanksgiving holiday in the U.S. had many similarities because the pilgrims were very religious. They didn't do anything by chance. They held the Bible in high regard. We know that the first Thanksgiving occurred during the fall of 1621. Historians speculate that this celebration occurred sometime between September 21st and November 9th, but most likely in early October around the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. Like the ancient Israelites who lived for a week in temporary huts while giving thanks for a plentiful harvest during their first winter in Massachusetts, the pilgrims dwelt in makeshift huts known as wigwams that the Indians helped them build. And it says, while the Feast of Tabernacles was a seven-day observance, the first Thanksgiving celebration lasted for 3 days as opposed to the one-day celebration that we have nowadays. That last portion was something that I was not aware of, that it was actually a longer celebration, which was more in keeping with the length of the Jewish celebrations. And then here's just a representative picture I found with regard to Thanksgiving. So I was also asked to provide the concluding hymn. And so what I chose and what we'll be singing today is a traditional hymn that many families sing during Thanksgiving, and it's actually taken from the United Methodist hymnal. It's called We Gather Together.